who are well informed on other aspects of Christian doctrine. But it's not an easy subject to comprehend, because the Scriptures deal with sin from a number of different standpoints. And we'll try to deal with these in a way that will help us to more fully comprehend the subject. To understand how sin is forgiven, we need to know, first of all, what sin is. We may look in our dictionary to get a definition of the English word, but we must look into the Scriptures to get a full meaning of when it began, how it affects us individually, and why it is important to understand how our sins can be forgiven. The dictionary definition of sin is an offense against any religious or moral law, an action that is or is felt to be highly reprehensible, an offense, serious shortcomings or a fault, a transgression of the law of God, a debased state of human nature in which self is estranged from God. The only one of those definitions that agrees with the teachings of Scripture is transgression of the law of God. The Apostle John gives the scriptural definition in his first epistle, 1 John 3:4. He says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Sin is the transgression of the law. But what law did the apostle have in mind when he wrote this? Did he mean the law given to Moses on the mount and expressed in the Ten Commandments and the incidental laws that he gave to Moses? It's true that any violation of those laws would be sin. And yet we think John had more than this in mind. After all, that expression of the law did not exist until the time of Moses. And man had been on the earth for over 2,000 years. In addition, the law was given only to the nation of Israel, and that was a very small part of the population of the earth. We think that John had in mind the divine law that had been written in the heart of Father Adam and in an ever-diminishing degree in his posterity. Paul refers to it this way in Romans, the second chapter, the 14th verse. Romans 2:14 says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves." Paul did not mean that the law was unnecessary, that each individual possessed enough of an understanding of God's requirements that they could live without sin, but rather that what remained of the perfect man Adam through heredity within each individual was a conscience that to some extent could distinguish between right and wrong, good and evil. And yet John recognizes that there are at least two different kinds of sin, because he deals with these in the fifth chapter of the same book, 1 John 5:16 and 17. He says, "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death." God expresses only one penalty for sin in his word. He says the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Romans 6:3 and Ezekiel 18:4. But God, the great and just judge, never sits in judgment upon a case in which the one on trial has not had a full opportunity to know right from wrong. And so we see that John distinguishes between two kinds of sin, those which can be forgiven and those which cannot. In Romans, the 5th chapter, the Apostle Paul tells us of the origin of sin. Romans 5, 12 and 19. He says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Thus in Adam's trial, he was created a perfect man and placed in a favorable environment where obedience was both possible and reasonable, and he was fully informed as to the penalty for disobedience, that it would be death. And so it was that when Adam sinned and fell short of the mark of full obedience to God, that he was sentenced to death. That was a sin unto death, eternal and everlasting death. It was not a forgivable sin. This is what is correctly referred to as original sin, and through heredity, this condemnation has been passed down to all of Adam's posterity. There was only one way for Adam to once again have an opportunity to live again, and that was for another perfect human being to give his life as an exchange or substitute for Adam's forfeited life. And this is what God did when he provided the ransom price in the form of his only begotten Son as a perfect man to take Adam's place in death. Not only did he purchase Adam, but also the race he had propagated after he sinned. Adam's sin was not forgiven in the sense of being overlooked or pardoned without penalty. Adam's sin was atoned for by the sacrifice of an entity of equal value, a price to correspond to what was lost by the father of the human race. Since the fall, God has only made himself approachable by those of the human race that he reckoned or recognized as justified or made right, usually through a covenant, whether it is explicit or implied. With the patriarchs, their belief in God was enough to justify them to friendship with God. In dealing with the nation of Israel, God made a covenant with the people which provided an atonement day whereby their sacrifices were counted as covering their sins for the coming year. But the fact that the sacrifices needed to be repeated every year showed that they did not actually cancel their sins. God, for all intents and purposes, proposed to take them out from under the curse that rested upon all of Adam's posterity, and said that if they could keep the law covenant to which they had agreed, he said, "I will allow you to live forever." Paul summarizes the real effect of the law on individuals that were under it in Romans, the 7th chapter. In verse 10, he says, "And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death." What the Israelites thought was a way to obtain life turned out to be a sentence of death. Under that law, the wages of sin was death and nothing short of death. James 2:10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point shall be guilty of all." Thus the penalty of the law covenant would have meant everlasting death to them, just as it had in Adam's case, had it not been that our Lord, by the one sacrifice, performed a double work. He not only redeemed the world by becoming a substitute for Adam, but because he was born under the law, he might redeem them that were condemned under the law covenant with the same sacrifice. Until Jesus provided the ransom price, there was no way to escape the sentence of death. It rested on all mankind. And it was only those who have come into Christ through the covenant of sacrifice that have escaped the condemnation of Adam's sin. And this is what Paul says in Romans 8:1. He says, "There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Note, the Scripture does not say that all who ask receive forgiveness of original sin. It says those who are in Christ, no others have escaped the condemnation that has come upon all mankind. Jesus was the first one who made a covenant of sacrifice. Being holy, harmless, and separate from sinners, he presented himself to God, saying, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God." Thus he surrendered his will, and with it everything that he possessed. During his earthly ministry, he zealously carried out that covenant, even unto death. For this faithfulness, God highly exalted him at his resurrection to glory, honor, and immortality. Because he laid down his life, his perfect human life, voluntarily, he was able to apply his human life rights to the ransom of Father Adam and his race. The work of the gospel age is to call out from among men those that have a similar spirit or disposition as Jesus had. None of them, though, are holy, harmless, and separate from sinners. But what they lack in this respect is made up for by the imputation of the merit of Jesus, so that they may be, as the apostle declares, accepted of God in the beloved, Ephesians 1:6. Being thus accepted of the Father, they are privileged to enter into the same covenant, to do the will of their heavenly Father unto death. They have the privilege of going to God in prayer and asking forgiveness for their sins. In John 9:31, the Scripture declares that God heareth not sinners. And we would understand this to mean that sinners who are estranged from God have no reason to expect an answer to their prayers. It is only those who in all sincerity of heart desire to draw nigh to God in a way that he has provided that may come to a relationship with him that will assure them that he will hear their petitions. The way that he has provided is clearly stated by Jesus in John 1:46. Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." It is these who are encouraged to bring their petitions to God through the name of their advocate, and be assured that their prayers will be answered. Jesus instructed his disciples to pray for forgiveness of their debts as they forgave their debtors, according to the Matthew account, and to forgive us our sins as we forgive those who are indebted to us, according to the Luke account. Most of us, when we recite the Lord's Prayer, substitute the word trespass and trespasses for debts. But which is correct? And what does the phrase really mean? Essentially, they're all correct, and they mean the same thing if correctly understood. The authority for substituting the words trespass and trespasses comes from the following verses 14 and 15 of Matthew 6. There it uses the word trespass to explain what is meant by the word debt. It's clear from the comparison of our trespasses with those who trespass against us that the reference has nothing to do with original sin. No one could be freed from the death penalty merely by asking for it. The scriptures clearly teach that Jesus provided the price to free Adam and his entire race from the curse of death, and that our Lord has applied his merit for those who become his footstep followers. Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Romans 5:9, "Much more then, now being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Those that are justified by Christ's blood have escaped the sentence of God's wrath, namely the pronounced sentence of death. His body members have been restored to sonship with God and have no need to ask, but rather to give thanks for their standing with God through his Son. But what are the debts or trespasses which we have to and should ask forgiveness for? The trespasses that we ask forgiveness for are the failures to come up to the standard required by the Lord after his grace has freed us from the transgressions that are past. As we survey the events of each day and have realized that we could have done better, we could have acted more Christ-like in our manner. We could have been more loving and kind to others. Those aspects of our lives which should have reflected the fact that we have been with Jesus and learned of him, these are the things for which we should ask forgiveness, for they are those things for which we bear a measure of responsibility. The psalmist brings to our attention two areas of our character development that should not escape our attention. Psalms 19:7-14. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the law of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from my secret faults. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, O my strength, my Redeemer." After declaring that the law of God is complete, that the word of the Lord is sure and faithful, he reminds us that the precepts of the Lord are upright and righteous, and the commandments he gives are pure, clear, and clean. He then proceeds to tell us that the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous and much to be desired. He's telling us that we should seek to have the same judgment as that of our Heavenly Father when it comes to determining the difference between sin and righteousness. Moreover, to the extent that we possess this correct perspective, we will be aware of our own deviations from the will of God. The psalmist admits that it's difficult to see one's own faults and admonishes us to pray to be cleansed from those sins that we do not see and help us to have a more correct view of our own weaknesses that we might strive against these evil propensities. He also has an area that needs attention, which he calls presumptuous sins. We think here that he refers to this attitude that we might have where we take for granted that the Lord will overlook or consider sin as being totally due to inherited weakness, when in fact it is one in which there is a measure of willfulness involved. His admonition is that we ask the Lord that this arrogant attitude not have dominion over us, because it could easily lead us to think that we have little or no need of Christ's robe of righteousness, which he says would be the great transgression. The Apostle James calls to our attention to the case of some of the Lord's children who might become sin sick to such an extent that they would feel they no longer would have access to the throne of grace. Because of careless living, neglect of duties or privileges, they feel that they have lost contact with the Father, that he is hiding himself from them. Theirs is an extreme case, but one for which there is a prescribed remedy. The Apostle James gives us this example in James, the 5th chapter, verses 14 to 16. He asks, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he had committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess thy sins one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." That the apostle was not addressing those who were physically ill is clear, we believe, for several reasons. In the previous verses, James contrasts the condition of those who are happy with those who are afflicted. The Greek word meaning to endure hardness, suffer trouble, or endure affliction, and the solution to their problem that he suggests is prayer. We think that he is carrying out his thought here when he talks about those who are sick. The Greek word here, sick, meaning to be weak or feeble or without strength. It would seem that the condition in verse 14 is a continuation of the situation in the previous verse, but one where the intensity has increased because of not going to the throne of grace and finding now a separation between himself and God. Another reason that we think that James is not referring to physical sickness here is that nowhere in Scripture do we find a promise of health for those who follow the Master, nor do we find examples of Jesus healing any of the diseases of his followers. James shows the proper course to follow if and when we would find this condition. He suggests calling the elders or senior members of the ecclesia who should pray for him and anoint him with oil. We note that John indicates that this is the responsibility. I should say James. This is James indicating that this is the responsibility of the one who is sick to call for those elders or those senior members of the ecclesia. This is in full agreement with the principle that is laid down by our Lord in Luke, the 17th chapter. Luke 17:3 says, "If thy brother transgress against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him." The first step is repentance, and in this, the demonstration of that repentance is the calling for the elders for assistance. It would seem that the oil would probably represent the Holy Spirit and would mean that under the influence of the Holy Spirit, They would make petitions on his behalf that he might be brought back into communion with his heavenly Father. Here again, the sins that are referred to are trespasses where there has been only partial willfulness involved. He shows the propriety of confessing sins to one who will pray for forgiveness and act in the role of an advocate, just as our Lord Jesus does when our petitions come before him. We should not think, though, that our Lord is unwilling or unable to take charge in such a case as this. But we should be grateful for the opportunity to assist one another of our brethren in any time of need, that we might learn the lessons of sympathy for our brethren and be better equipped for our role as priests in the kingdom. The Apostle John makes a statement in regard to committing sin that seems to be in direct conflict with the Apostle James, with the Apostle Paul, and even with his own words. Paul says in Romans 5:12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so sin passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." In Romans 3:23, he says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The Apostle John seems to agree with this in one place. In 1 John 1:8, he says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." And yet, in John 5:18, the Apostle John says, "We know that whoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." The diaglot's a little better. It reads, "We know that everyone who has been begotten of God does not sin, but the one begotten by God guards himself, and the evil one does not lay hold of him." John is speaking of those that are walking in the narrow way and should rightly be addressed as begotten and not as born. His thought is that one who has been begotten by God to be a new creature, in order to maintain that status that he has, must be opposed to sin and must be striving to live righteously in accord with the will of God. To do just the opposite and willingly engage in sin would indicate that the new creature was dead and that he no longer was a son of God. In the two previous verses, the apostle was contrasting sin that was unto death and the sin that was not. The sin that was not unto death were the sins that he spoke of in 1 John 1:8 and 9. The sin that he said we were not to pray for is the willing sin in the presence of sufficient knowledge. This is the sin that the begotten ones do not commit, because if they did, it would mean that they no longer were new creatures, having lost sight of the begetting and also losing the Spirit of God. Paul defines what it means to commit sin unto death in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 26. And here Paul gives the definition that is applicable in all cases, past, present, or future. He says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin." Willful sin in the presence of adequate knowledge is the sin that brings about death, permanent annihilation, death from which there is no resurrection. Jesus too speaks of sins from which there is no forgiveness. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, verses 31 and 32. There he says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in the world to come." These words of Jesus occurred after he had healed the man with the withered hand and the afflictions of all the multitude that followed him. Last of all, he healed a demon-possessed man that was both blind and mute. That was in verse 22. The people were amazed by what he did, and they declared that he must be the Son of David, because this title, the Son of David, was synonymous with the Messiah, or Christ, the Anointed. The Pharisees heard the crowd and declared in reply, "This fellow doth not cast out devils but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." And Jesus replied to them, asking them, "If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges." This was probably a reference to those among them that had done the same thing and were associated with Jesus. It would seem that only the apostles would fill that description, having the power to cast out demons and also being the ones destined to be the judges of Israel. He continues in verse 28 and begins to explain their culpability. He says, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." Jesus was showing them that they were responsible for their denouncing of what he did, because the work of the kingdom that they were waiting for had been demonstrated to them. And instead of rejoicing and embracing the spirit of that work, they attributed the miracles to the power of Satan. Reading again, he says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." It was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit of God in the sense that they had clearly seen manifestations of God's power for good. In their position as leaders of the people, instead of acknowledging that it must have been from God, they would utter an unsubstantiated statement with evil intent to maintain their position among the people rather than to admit the obvious that Jesus had performed these miracles by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Jesus' conclusion that this sin would never have forgiveness might lead one to think that the Pharisees therefore committed a sin unto death. We don't think that's the case. We don't think the Pharisees had sufficient knowledge of the gravity of their actions, nor were they without weakness due to the fall, which to make them liable to the full extent for their sin. In other words, there were mitigating circumstances which made this sin only partially willful. If for the part of their sin that was willful, there will be no forgiveness, what will be their fate? And we answer that the only other method that God has recognized to remove sin is expiation. To expiate, means to atone for, to pay the penalty for, to put an end to extinguish the guilt incurred. How might this be accomplished? By the method God used in dealing with the nation of Israel when they disobeyed him, by punishment that he inflicted upon them in the form of chastisements which were fitting to the offense. If the Pharisees who attributed the miracles of Jesus to Satan were not punished before they died, then we believe the retribution will follow them into the kingdom. And this concept is taught in verses 36 and 37 of Matthew 12. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. The thought of future rewards or punishment for actions in life is corroborated in scriptures many times. See 2 Peter 2:9, 1 Timothy 5:24, 2 Samuel 3:39, amongst others. Although the scriptures teach this concept, they do not give the details of how any future punishments might be administered. If nothing else, the fact that an element of willfulness is indulged in will degrade the character of the individual and make the turning to God in all sincerity a more difficult path to tread in the kingdom. On the other hand, the Master assures us that any good deed will be rewarded when he says, "Whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." The scriptures indicate that there are four categories of sin. The sin that Adam passed on to all of his posterity of mankind, we call original sin. Secondly, there are sins that are totally the result of the weakness of the flesh. Third, there are those that can be classified as mixed sins in that they contain both a measure of weakness as well as a measure of willfulness. And fourth, sins that are willful in the presence of sufficient knowledge. Now we would like to look at what is meant by forgiveness in regard to these sins. We saw that Jesus provided the price to free Adam and his race, and yet we do not see any evidence of the world of mankind coming into harmony with God. And so we would conclude that the merit of Jesus' sacrifice to cancel original sin has not yet been applied for mankind in general, and original sin has not been forgiven. The scriptures of the New Testament that refer to sins as already forgiven apply only to the footstep followers of Christ, except in a few isolated instances, which we will deal with shortly. To forgive in the English language means to give up resentment or claim to requital or compensation or retaliation for. Scriptures deal with forgiving of sin from two aspects, namely from covering the sin from sight and from blotting out. In Romans, the 4th chapter, the Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 32:1. He says, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. This condition is beautifully pictured by the followers of Jesus receiving his merit to cover them in their standing before God, and is illustrated as receiving Christ's robe of righteousness. Whatever they lack of perfection is covered or hid from God's sight, and he can deal with them as sons. Their sins are still with them, but they are covered to make them appear perfect. When those of the little flock experience their change, all the blemishes connected with the flesh will be gone. As the apostle shows in 1 Corinthians 15, he shows that which was sown in weakness will be raised in power. That sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. And that sown a natural body will be raised a spiritual body. No longer will they need imputed righteousness, for their sins will have been blotted out, obliterated, and they will be absolutely perfect. This is the time that Peter refers to in Acts 3:19 when he says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." We believe those times of refreshing began when the Lord returned, and the resurrection of the sleeping saints began. And as each additional one has proved faithful, they have had their sins blotted out and joined those beyond the veil. The world of mankind will also have their sins blotted out, but it will be a gradual process throughout the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. As each individual recognizes sin and falls in line with the rules of the kingdom, he will find himself growing stronger as a reward for his endeavors in the ways of righteousness, the highway of holiness. Those who will avail themselves of the privilege of that time and have their sins entirely blotted out reach absolute perfection in mind and body by the close of the millennial age, and will then be tested as to their heart loyalty to the principles of righteousness as shown in Revelation 20:7-9. During the time of our Lord's first advent, Jesus performed many miracles of healing amongst the people. On more than one occasion, his words to one were that he was about to heal were, "Your sins are forgiven you." One such account is found in Mark, the second chapter, verses 3 to 12. When the scribes heard that Jesus had uttered these words, they reasoned on this statement and concluded that only God could forgive sins. And essentially, they were correct. While we as individuals transgress the rights of others at times and therefore sin against one another and need to ask another's forgiveness, yet all sin is unrighteousness and is primarily against God, whose law of righteousness is being infringed. How then could Jesus forgive sin? God had fixed the matters in his plan that Jesus, by virtue of his purchase of the human race, is the only one who can forgive sin. And so it is proper to think of forgiveness as originating with God, but being exercised by Jesus. Even God's dealings with the patriarchs and his promises to them has as its basis the ransom sacrifice that would be provided by Jesus. Under the law covenant, God arranged that the nation of Israel had a typical forgiveness of sins by the offering of sacrifices on the Day of Atonement and subsequent to that. Although those sacrifices never actually took away sin, they pointed to the better sacrifices to come. The purpose of the law was to teach the Israelites their inability to keep God's perfect law in their fallen condition. When Jesus came on the scene, they were still under that law, and it provided temporal blessings for their efforts to keep it and punishments to those who violated it. And the Jews recognized God's hand in their blessings as well as the catastrophes that came upon them. But many of the Jews had drifted away from the worship of God. And it was the message of John the Baptist to repent for their failure to live up to the law covenant, to the best of their ability, that they might be ready to receive their Messiah. When Jesus said to the man, in this case, who was sick with palsy, "Thy sins are forgiven thee," the man still lay helpless. his sins not blotted out, though forgiven. He still had the effects of sin when the Lord continued and said, "Arise, take up thy bed and walk." Did he then and there have his sins blotted out? And was he raised to perfection of life and put on trial for life? We think not. If that were the case, it would have been only a short time before he would have sinned again. And this time he would have gone into second death, having his own trial. In these words, our Lord did not refer to original sin and its death penalty. He was speaking of the sins in the plural, the man's own sins additional to his share in Father Adam's sin and his posterity. The man was a Jew, and under the Mosaic covenant, his share in original sin, in common with that of all Jews, was atoned for every year. And on the basis of this atonement, he as a Jew had a standing with the Lord. And the Lord's engagement with that people was that under their covenant, they should be free from sickness, etc., so long as they were obedient to the Lord. To every Jew, therefore, sickness meant or implied personal guilt, personal transgression, because the Lord had so covenanted with them as he had not done with any other people or nation. We also note that Jesus made no such statement to those outside of Israel, nor did he indicate that any of his apostles or his disciples had experienced such a forgiveness of sins. These demonstrations of healing were for the purpose of showing the authenticity of Jesus' position as the anointed of God. God has provided for the release of mankind from the sentence he pronounced in Eden. He was just in pronouncing that sentence, and yet he is the one who provides for the justification to those who believe on his Son. Romans 3:26. Summary, we have seen that original sin is not forgiven. It was expiated by the substitution of Jesus' life for that of Adam. Second, only the little flock has thus far received the forgiveness of sin. The blotting out is an instantaneous act for the church at the same time of their resurrection, and a gradual process for the world of mankind during the mediatorial kingdom. Fourth, we saw that willful sin is unforgivable, and if committed under full light, is punishable by everlasting death. And fifth, those under the law covenant will be released from Adamic condemnation, and also the condemnation that resulted by their transgressing the covenant that they had. And all of this will be taken care of by Jesus' sacrifice for sin. And last, each and every one of the new creatures, sons of God, accepted through the merit of Jesus, is held responsible for his own weaknesses. But divine power has provided for cancellation of these freely for Christ's sake upon their acknowledged request for forgiveness. But the forgiving of these trespasses of God's children is made dependent upon their having a spirit of forgiveness toward their brethren. For if ye do not from the heart forgive one another's trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. With what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure of benevolence ye mete out to others, the same shall be meted out to you. How wonderful are the divine arrangements. How blessed and how profitable to us. How helpful to us in our preparation for the kingdom. And may the Lord add his blessings to you.